It ain't over till it's over. Family, that legendary phrase was first spoken by American baseball legend Yogi Berra during the 1973 baseball season. Now, at the time, Yogi Berra was managing the New York Mets, and they were way behind in the standings for the National League pennant race. When pressured by some baseball reporters on how poorly the Mets were playing, Yogi Berra uttered those now famous words, "It ain't over till it's over." Well, family, over the years, that famous phrase has been played out in sports many, many times as sports teams who were thought to be dead in the water found a way to snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. In fact, family, just a few months ago, the newest entry into this celebrated series of comebacks happened over in Thailand. Over in Thailand, two soccer teams were competing in a semifinal cup game. The two teams were deadlocked at 2-2 at the end of regulation. They were still deadlocked. The final score was 19-19 during the soccer shootout. Well, as the shootout was reaching its end, the next player for the Bangkok Sports Club got up to make his kick. And with a mighty grunt, his shot went towards the goal like a laser, but the ball hit the crossbar at the top. And the ball hit the crossbar and went straight up into the air. Well, when that happened, the goalkeeper, who was, of course, guarding the goal, immediately raised his hands in jubilant celebration, and he went running out of the goal towards midfield. But that goalkeeper would instantly regret his decision. As the soccer ball that went straight up into the air came back down from the sky and landed with a bit of a backspin, and it began making its way back toward the goal. By the time the goalkeeper had realized what was happening, it was too late. Here he was jumping and shouting and celebrating at midfield while the soccer ball spun backwards and rolled into the goal. With that very improbable shot, the Bangkok Sports Club took the lead and ultimately won the game. And another entry would be officially added into the long list of examples in sports that prove that legendary piece of wisdom: it ain't over till it's over. Family, we're going to take our Bibles here this morning, and we're coming to the final message in our series on Words to the Wise. And what we're going to do today, friends, is we're going to take a hard look at the conclusion of Solomon's life story. And it's presented for us, family, in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapters 10 and 11. Now, over the past 5 weeks, we've been studying a little bit about Proverbs and a little bit about Solomon's life, and we've really been thinking about this subject of wisdom. Wisdom. Now, family, while it is true that throughout his early years and throughout his early kingship, Solomon lived as a godly king. He was a good king. He was a wise king. He received great blessings from the Lord. You know, the way that 1 Kings introduces us to Solomon, and the way that Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is filled with such life-transforming wisdom, you know, we might think that Solomon held hands with Lady Wisdom for all of his days, and they walked off into the sunset together. However, family, it ain't over till it's over. And the sad reality of Solomon's life story is that his ending was far different from his beginning. And that's what we want to consider today, friends, in this final message of our series that I've entitled An Unwise Ending. Now, before we come to two passages of Scripture today, family, in 1 Kings 10 and 11, which describe for us the final sections of Solomon's life story, the first thing we want to do today, family, is go back to an all-important passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So would you take your Bible and go with me to Deuteronomy 17? In this classic Old Testament text, the Lord outlines for His people
the specific standards that the Israelite kings would be held to. So family, all of that this morning is our introduction. So let's go now, let's read our Bibles in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Okay, are you with me? Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Scripture says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now, family, what did we just read here? What did we just read together in this text? Family, here in this text, God is giving very explicit instructions about this future king. When Israel would come into the land and when they would say, "Hey, we need to have a king. We need to have a king like all the other nations around us." God gave explicit instructions about this king, what his birth was to be like, what his family background was to be, what his behavior would be as he would take the office of king. Scripture says that that future king, if he wants to have a prosperous reign, if he wants to have a long reign where both he and the nation are blessed by God, well, these are the requirements that must be met. Now, family, we're going to turn our attention to the final years of King Solomon's reign. And the tragic truth that we're going to discover today is that while Solomon started strong in his devotion to the Lord and his commitment to walk in the skillfulness of wisdom, Solomon's final years, his final chapters, were a sad departure from that earlier faithfulness. Family, we're going to turn a few pages now in our Bible, and we're going to come to this historical account that's provided for us in 1 Kings chapters 10 and 11. We want to answer this question today: where did Solomon go wrong? Where did Solomon go wrong? What were some of the critical errors that he made in the final chapters of his life? And what significant lessons can you and I learn from Solomon's mistakes? What can we learn from that for our own Christian lives in the present? Family, here in 1 Kings, I want us to highlight today three significant errors, three critical errors that Solomon made, and what kind of insights you and I can learn from them. Here's the first one. We talk today about three critical errors made by Solomon. Here's number one. Solomon anchored his hopes in military might. Solomon anchored his hopes in military might. Friends, would you look with me now? We are going to look in 1 Kings this morning. We'll spend the rest of our time today, family, in 1 Kings. We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. I'd like to begin by reading verse 26. And then we're going to skip down to verses 28 and 29. 1 Kings 10, verse 26. "And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem." Now skip down a little bit, down to verses 28 and 29. And also, verse 28, also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kevav. The king's merchants bought them at Kevav at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150. And thus through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now, family, not very long ago, I was at home. I was watching a documentary one night. It was a documentary about World War II. During this documentary, there was a scene that was showing all the leaders of the Empire of Japan. You remember, Japan attacked the United States there at Pearl Harbor. But before Pearl Harbor, some of the Japanese commanders were actually discussing the possibility of a land assault on the United States mainland. But that is when one of the wiser leaders of the Japanese, a war minister, his name was Admiral Yamamoto, he spoke up and said that a land attack on America was a horrible idea because he told the other war counselors, in America, there is a gun behind every blade of grass. Family, there are millions and millions of Americans, private citizens who have guns and who aren't afraid to defend themselves. But were there ever to be an attack on the American homeland, the first job of defense would not fall to the American citizens themselves, but the job would, of course, fall to our military, the professional military. And without a doubt, friends, we have in America one of the strongest, most respected militaries in the world. You know, just this week I bumped into a graph on the internet that was showing the number of combat tanks that are owned by some of the world's superpowers. As of 2017, Russia was number one. Russia was number one in the world with more than 20,000 battle-ready tanks. China was number two at roughly 6,400 tanks. And the United States, as of 2017, and we know these numbers are changing, but the United States, as of 2017, we were in third place with roughly 5,800 battle-ready tanks. Christian friends, as we look backwards into American history, the way that warfare was conducted in the ancient world, when we go back to Solomon's day, the way that wars were fought, the most lethal piece of military equipment was not a tank. It was a chariot. The chariot was the leading piece of military armament. The chariot. It was, of course, pulled. The chariot had to be pulled by powerful horses. It had to be manned by well-trained soldiers. And it was through the chariots, the horses, and the armies that these kings would go and steamroll over lesser armies and weaker kings who didn't have those same resources. Well, family, back in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17, where we just read a few moments ago, we read that passage, God gave explicit instructions for the king of Israel. For every king of Israel, he was not to multiply for himself horses. He was not to even go down to Egypt to multiply horses. Now, why did God give that instruction? Friends, God gave that instruction because he knew. God knew that if the king of Israel would build up this mighty military presence, that king would then come to depend on his military. He would ultimately rely on his military. He would trust his military for strength and for security rather than trusting the Lord to provide security. Here was this instruction given by the Old Testament scriptures. A powerful piece of wisdom. But in his later life, Solomon ignored it. Here in 1 Kings 10, we just read, Solomon went about multiplying chariots, multiplying horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And they were stationed in special chariot cities and at Jerusalem too. Christian friends, can I ask you something? How many chariots How many chariot riders, how many horses do you need to have in order to call it a chariot city? A chariot city? A chariot city! Imagine that! Israel had, under Solomon's reign, whole cities designated to housing soldiers, storing all of this weaponry, all of these special chariots, all of these military resources, whole cities. Here is the first clear-cut example, Christians, of Solomon's disregard, his disobedience to the Lord's instructions. But look, let's think this through, okay? Is it likely that Solomon initiated some enormous expense, some huge military project where all these horses, all these chariots, all these soldiers, did this all happen in a brief period of a few months? I don't think so. We don't read that anywhere in the scriptures. We don't read that in a very short period of time there was this explosion of military growth. So what does that mean? Well, family, what it means is this. What probably happened is that over Solomon's long kingship, Solomon's was a kingship that lasted 40 years. Over a 40-year span, this military might was strengthened and strengthened and built bigger and bigger. Slowly but surely, this military might just grew and grew and grew. So what am I saying? I'm saying Solomon's disobedience, Solomon's sin was not this boom. It wasn't this explosion. It wasn't a giant inferno that exploded on the scene one day. No. No, Solomon's sin was more like a small fire that grew and grew and grew until over 40 years it was completely out of hand. Christian friend, there's a lesson for you there. There's a lesson for you in that, Christian friend. It's a lesson for you about those little sins that you allow to hang around your life. Christian friend, let me tell you the truth. No man just wakes up one day addicted to pornography or pills. No woman ever just wakes up one day in another man's bed, plunged into an illicit affair. No, the truth is, those awful sins happen when there are 1,000 small but little sinful compromises that happen along the way. That's what happened to Solomon. It wasn't one big giant explosion of a terrible sin. No, it was 1,000,000 small sins all added together. And you know what, Christians? The same exact thing happens today to people like you and me. This same slow process of letting those little sins grow and build and burn. That's what the Bible tells us to beware of. Look in your notes. I gave you James 1. James writes about this process. James 1 verse 14, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see the process there? It's a slow but steady process. In your notes, I gave you a wonderful little quote that came out of the Life Application Study Bible. I love this little quote. It is not the sins we don't know about, but the sins we excuse that cause us the greatest trouble. That's right. So, Christian, can I remind you of this truth today? Listen, the most devastating sins in your life are not going to appear before you like the giant potholes all around Hazleton. The things that are going to cause you the most danger, the sins of your life that could cause you the most trouble, are not going to just visibly appear with little signs that say life-ruining sin. They're not going to be as visible as the giant potholes in the road that you steer around. No, most of the time, the sins that will cause you the most trouble are the sins that feel like every other road. It feels like every other road. But the problem is that road has a distinctive downhill slant. It's a distinctive downhill slant that is going away from God's wisdom. It's going away from God's truth. Christian friend, don't let those little sins simmer in your life. Don't let those little sins simmer and burn. No, confront them. Confront them. Confess them to God. Ask God to help you. Resist even those little sins so that you can keep walking in the ways of wisdom. Now, let's move forward, okay? Here's a second critical mistake Solomon made. A second critical mistake, number two, Solomon surrendered his heart to pagan influences. Number two, Solomon surrendered his heart to pagan influences. Would you look with me at 1 Kings 11? 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. His wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Christian friends, as we think back again to that Deuteronomy passage, the Deuteronomy 17, those instructions that God had given for the kings of Israel, we read there that specific instruction, that restriction, a restriction that God put on all Israelite kings. They were not to multiply wives for themselves. Now, family, you have to understand something here. Back in the ancient world, kings in the Near East, taking multiple wives to themselves, in almost every case, it wasn't about romantic love. It wasn't about romantic love as much as it was for political purposes. You know, in the modern world, what happens? You get leaders, they come together for the summit. You know, we're getting ready to hear about some supposed meeting that's going to happen between President Trump and the ruler of North Korea. And we'll be told about some special summit and some special meeting. And this is what happens. World leaders come together and they stand before the cameras and they shake hands and they sit down at a round table or a long table. And what do? And they sign the documents and they hold them up and show how the treaty or the agreement was come to between these two nations. That's not how it happened in the ancient world. Now, agreements were still made, treaties were still struck between competing nations, but the way that treaties were most often ratified in the ancient world was by one of the kings or both of the kings taking a woman from that land and marrying her, bringing her as one of your wives, taking a wife from that nation and making her part of your harem. This was a very common practice in the Near East, but God forbid it for the Israelites. God forbid it because of what Scripture said there in Deuteronomy 17, 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Here's the next phrase. Lest his heart turn away. You see, family, the Lord knows. The Lord knows the incredible influence that a wife can have on her husband. I think about the incredible influence. My wife is looking at me with these really big eyes right now. She knows a story is coming. I think about the incredible influence that my wife has had upon me over the years, most notably in the realm of Ryan Day's fashion choices. Now, Heather can tell you, I readily admit it, family, I have a pretty lousy taste in fashion. The day that I met Heather in college, we were on a class field trip. We met each other in Philadelphia. I was wearing dark purple Guess jeans and a matching checked sweater. It was awful. It was in the 90s, right? Early 90s. 90s fashion was very fad-driven. And I didn't know any better. As I'd just go to the store and whatever looked cool, I would just buy it. But it was all fads. Well, over the years, my wife has had a powerful influence on me in fashion. And she has caused me to change my whole wardrobe. She's helped me understand you got to stop buying all the stuff that's fads. You have to buy the classic stuff that in 5 years still looks cool, 8 years still looks cool. So she's helped me switch over from fads to more of a classic men's fashion. So what am I saying? I'm saying wives really do have a powerful influence on their husbands. Now listen, husbands, if you don't believe that, just ask your wife. And she'll tell you that it's true. Family, in the case of Israel's king, God knew. God knew this influence was going to happen. The influence was going to come from these foreign wives. And this influence was not going to be positive. God knew these foreign women were going to have their own desire to keep worshiping their gods. They came out of a foreign land. They had been married in on this political purpose. They wanted to keep worshiping their pagan gods. And the Lord knew that that was going to have an influence that would rub off on the Israelite king. And eventually, what would happen? It would draw his heart away from a true devotion to God. Did you see there what we read in the first 8 verses of 1 Kings 11? Guess what? That's exactly what happened. That is precisely what happened to Solomon. Solomon took wives from all these rival nations. All these political marriages he got involved in with the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. We read them there. Scripture says Solomon had 300 foreign wives with upwards of another 700 women that were brought into his harem, this royal harem. And what happened? Eventually, those women turned Solomon's heart away from God. Family, make sure you understand this. What happened here wasn't Solomon just rejecting God outright. This wasn't Solomon saying, no, I'm not going to worship the Lord anymore. I'm going to give up on the Lord. I'm going to go worship these gods instead. No, don't think that. That's not correct. Solomon was not rejecting the Lord God. He wasn't replacing the Lord God with other gods. No, what Solomon was doing was simply adding additional gods to his worship. And there's a name for that. There's a name for that. When you want to worship God and all these other gods, there's a name for that. It's in your bulletin. We call it syncretism. Syncretism. That little prefix on the front of that word, S-Y-N, you remember that little prefix from school. It's the same prefix that appears in the English words synonym, synthetic, and synchronize. Synchronize your watches. S-Y-N. That little prefix is a word that means together, together. So syncretism is the worship of God that isn't just devoted to one God. It makes room for all the gods to be worshiped together. Christian friends, we want to stop and think what relevant application we can make from Solomon's second mistake to our Christian life. What can we learn from this second failure? Well, believers, there's a great application here for us. The application is this. It isn't enough, believer. It isn't enough for you to just have a mental understanding of God's truth. It isn't enough for you simply to just hold the Bible and say, I believe this. I believe this is the Word of God. Even that isn't far enough, Christian. The point is not whether you have the Bible. The point is not whether you even believe the Bible is true. Because the place where Solomon failed was in the actual obedience. of God's word. The obedience of God's word. Solomon's biography ends on a bitter note because of Solomon's failure to obey what he understood. That's where Solomon failed. He failed to obey what he understood. Believers, let that be a challenge for you today. Maybe you're a Christian who comes to church every week. Oh, you come to church so much, you never miss. You're always here. And you believe the right things, too. You believe all the right doctrines like the Trinity, the virgin birth of Jesus. Maybe if I handed you this microphone, maybe you could tell me all 66 books of the Bible. You could explain to another Christian, you could explain the difference between justification and sanctification. Look, that's great. That's great that all those things are true of you. That's great, but let me ask, are you actually obeying God's word? Are you obeying God's word in your everyday life? When it comes to your daily decisions, when it comes to your daily activities, are you obeying the commands of God's word? Look in your notes. Look what Jesus says in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will go to church. Oh, wait, no, I read that wrong. If you love me, you will know all the right doctrines. No, wait, that's wrong too. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. John 14, 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Jesus says for a third time in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see, family, it's not necessarily having, knowing, or believing. It's doing. It's doing. It's obedience. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Christian friend, can I challenge you today? Maybe you've been deceiving yourself. The godly, vibrant Christian life isn't measured by what you know or what you believe. It is measured by how you obey. And that's a lesson that we need to learn from the final chapters of Solomon. Now, let's look at one more error, okay? One more critical error Scripture wants to highlight for us. Number three, Solomon exercised his hands in building extravagant wealth. Number three, Solomon exercised his hands in building extravagant wealth. Would you go back with me to chapter 10 for a moment? 1 Kings chapter 10. I know we're going backwards in the text, but 1 Kings 10, I want to read from verse 18 down to verse 23. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. Two lions stood beside the armrests, these crafted lions. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Skip down to verse 27. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Christian friends, raise your hand here this morning if you like to shop on Amazon.com. I see your hand. Are you a shopper of Amazon.com? Yes. For those of us who shop regularly at Amazon, we are one of the significant reasons why Jeff Bezos is one of the richest men on this planet. In fact, just this week, Forbes magazine announced that Jeff Bezos is the richest man on earth. 2018, Jeff Bezos is estimated to be worth $130 billion. Last week, Time Magazine ran a headline that says Jeff Bezos makes $230,000 a minute. Can you imagine that? Can you even imagine? Can you even comprehend that kind of wealth? I tried to figure it out on my calculator. I almost confused myself. If I did my math right, for every 8 hours that Jeff Bezos is asleep, he makes $110 million. While he sleeps. Family, Jeff Bezos is the richest man in this world at the moment. But King Solomon was undoubtedly the richest man in the world at his time. And some people would say that perhaps King Solomon was the richest man of all time. Now, we didn't go back and read verse 14 of chapter 10. But in verse 14 of chapter 10, the Bible says that the amount of gold that came to Solomon yearly was roughly 666 talents. Now, a talent is a weight measurement. If we put that in modern measurement, Solomon's yearly amount of gold received was about 25 tons of gold. 25 tons of gold. I looked that up this week. A statistic on the internet puts 1 ton of gold at today's prices at roughly $60 million. Imagine that. 1 ton of pure gold, $60 million. Scripture says Solomon was bringing in 25 tons annually. And that was just one aspect of his revenue stream. Now listen, before we get too far here, isn't it true? Some of you are going to say, wait a minute though. Isn't it true that God promised Solomon he was going to make him wealthy? Well, yes, that is true. That is true. Solomon asked for wisdom, remember? And God said, because you've asked for wisdom, I will also give you, in addition, I will give you fame and I will give you wealth. But listen, we remember that Deuteronomy 17 chapter that we keep coming back to, the instructions for Israelite kings. God said very clearly that kings were not to be multiplying gold and wealth for themselves. That's the key word, multiplying. That has the idea of accumulating, growing, building. You see, the more we dig into Solomon's kingship, we see that's precisely what he gave into. Solomon wasn't merely content to receive the riches God was directing his way. No, Solomon had to take it to the next level. He took it to the extreme level. He took it to the sinful level with this obscene accumulation of gold and wealth. What was the problem with that? Why was that a problem? Well, it was a problem because the more an Israelite king would build up his storehouse of wealth, the less he needed to depend on the Lord's provision. In other words, with the increase of riches came an increased independence from God. Now, Christian, don't act like you don't understand this principle, because you do. You know exactly how this principle works, that with the increase of wealth comes an increased independence from God. You know how this works. Just look back into your own life history for a moment. Think back to a time when you were broke. You didn't have much money, Christian. Your checkbook was really low and the money was tight. The pressures of life were on you. The bills were hanging over your head. And when you were going through that, Christian, you were praying as if you've never prayed before. You were praying prayers, oh Lord God, be my provider, be my Jehovah Jireh, be my helper. Oh Lord, would you come to my aid? Give me the help I need. Give me the finances to get me through this ordeal. Oh Lord, hear my prayer. I'm calling out to you. And you prayed that in the morning as you showered. And you prayed that in your car on the way to work. You prayed that prayer over lunch. You prayed again at dinner. Before you fell asleep at night, you're laying on your pillow, praying about money, praying about help that you need for the Lord. But then what happened? A few weeks went by. Your hours went back up at work. You got a little bit of extra overtime. Maybe your tax refund came in the mail. Your checkbook got another healthy surplus again. And what happens? your prayer life evaporates. Now, you've gone two or three whole days without praying. Oh, sure, you prayed a little 30-second prayer thanking the Lord for the McDonald's food you ate. But those lengthy times of devoted prayer, it just went away. As the money increased in your account, so increased your independent spirit from God. That self-assuredness that finds security and safety in money rather than in God. And finally, that is precisely what Solomon gave into as he went further and further into his kingship. So believer, don't let Solomon's third mistake here, don't let it slip past you, Christian. Take a moment right now, Christian, and think about the application you need to make here for your Christian life. There's a temptation facing you daily, Christian. It isn't a temptation only for the Bill Gates of the world or the Jeff Bezos of the world. It isn't a temptation only for them. It's a temptation for you too. It's a temptation for me. It's a temptation for every one of us listening today. The temptation we face is to put our trust in our money and our material goods, to find security in those things, and then to conclude we have no needs. Oh, as long as I've got money to pay my bills, as long as I've eaten today, as long as I have gas in the gas tank, everything's fine. I don't have any needs. And that is the biggest mistake you can make, because you always have needs. You need God. You always need God. Your need for God never diminishes. So make sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying money is sinful. If you have wealth or if you have a large bank account here this morning, I'm not condemning you. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong or sinful to possess wealth or houses or property. But it does become sin when we put our trust in those things rather than God. It becomes sin when money becomes our master rather than Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, look in your notes, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Skip down the end of that passage. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. That's the point. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's from that craving that many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Christian friend, would you ask yourself today, where have I placed my security and my trust? Where is my security from day to day? Where is my trust from day to day? Is it in my Savior or is it in my money? Where is my heart most directed? Is it towards my Savior or is it to my money? Is my heart truly captivated with God or am I captivated by money? What is my greatest treasure? Is it my relationship with Jesus Christ or is it my money? Family, look, these are hard questions, but these are the questions that God wants us to ask so that we can avoid going down the same bitter path to destruction that Solomon did. Family, as we draw this message to a conclusion, today we have looked at three critical errors that Solomon made in his later years. These three critical mistakes left an awful stain on his legacy. Here was a man who talked with God, met with God, received wisdom from God. He wrote scripture. He started off so well. He was so strong in his devotion. He was so dedicated in his obedience. But what happened? As time ticked by, Solomon drifted. He drifted, and his faithfulness declined. Over four decades of Solomon's kingship, slowly but surely, he became disobedient to the Lord's instruction. What happened? Solomon anchored his hopes in military might. He surrendered his heart to pagan influence as he exercised his hands in building extravagant wealth. You know, we didn't read the last section there of 1 Kings 11, but it's a tragic ending. Tragic. Solomon's descendants could have sat on the throne for such a long time. But because of his blatant disobedience, God decreed that Solomon's kingdom would end. And following Solomon's reign, the mighty kingdom of Israel would collapse and it eventually split apart. How terribly sad, how terribly tragic. The very wisdom, the wisdom that Solomon preached and promoted in his younger years, he did not practice in his later life. So believers, as we draw to a close and we bring this whole sermon series on words to the wise to a close, may this final chapter of Solomon's life be to each one of us a word to the wise. That while it is important to start right, it is just as important, Christian, for you to finish right. God has given us His Word so that we can take His truth, live skillfully in His world, and live for His glory. Friend, God wants that for you. God wants that for you at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of your Christian life. I would ask you today, are you committed to that, Christian friend? Is that what you want? Is that your heartbeat for your Christian life, to finish strong for the Lord? Listen, believer, no matter where you are on your journey of faith, ask God to help you keep your eyes on the finish line and to finish strong with a heart and a life that is fully devoted to Him. Listen, Christian, it ain't over till it's over. And you still have time left on your life's journey. So give it all to God. Be obedient to the wisdom of God. Live skillfully for God in God's world and make your ending a great one.
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.